You're listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Calcedon Foundation. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and today I continue my 2011 podcast series, Remembering Rush, on this, the 10th anniversary of his death. In previous interviews, I've focused on those who knew Rush personally. However, Rush Dooney's impact goes far beyond those who had the privilege of interacting with him personally. There are many men of God serving in various capacities today who can truly be considered heirs of the Rush Dooney legacy, in that they have embraced his unswerving adherence to the Word of God and its application through all areas of life. I have one such person with me today, Reverend Mike O'Donovan, pastor of Rock of Liberty Ministries, which is an international community of believers who have taken the charge of the Great Commission seriously as they seek to influence every segment of society for the kingdom of God. Mike O'Donovan is a preacher in the vein of John Knox. He often quotes Knox's famous, "Give me Scotland or I die." Well, Pastor Mike expresses those same sentiments when he pleads, "Give me America or I die." What makes this especially interesting is that Mike is an Irishman who comes to America by way of South Africa. Thank you, Mike, for joining me today.
Thank you for having me, Andrea. Wonderful to be together.
In a recent sermon, you made the statement that R.J. Rush Dooney gave us the tools for dominion. What did you mean by that?
What I meant was that he clarified in such clear and simple terms the fact that God's instruments of salvation and government are very clear. For example, he said that the instrument of salvation is the gospel, and the instrument of government is biblical law, God's law. Now, just that one statement sums everything up in just such a powerful way. If we're going to take seriously the fact that we are called to exercise godly dominion on our watch, then we need to have a very clear and simple understanding of how on earth do we go about doing that. We know what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 when he said that we're to be fruitful and that we're to multiply and we're to subdue the earth, we're to fill the earth, and we're to have dominion over the works of his hands. We know that, and it's so easy just to gloss over that by saying, well, we know what God said there, and it sounds simple enough, but what does that really mean? Point number one, is that still for today, is the issue. If we were to listen to most evangelical preaching today, we get the idea that Genesis 1:28 doesn't even exist anymore. We get the idea it's all about the Great Commission. Well, of course it's about the Great Commission. Jesus telling us to go into all the world and do what he's told us to do in terms of gaining recruits, baptizing converts, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. And that's, of course, the idea that everybody says it's all about the Great Commission. I had somebody once saying to me when I was talking about the understanding of the fullness of the mandate that we've been given to establish Christ's dominion on earth. And he said, well, anything that you want to talk about that takes away from the idea that the central focus is souls and getting them to heaven, he said, anything outside of that is a distraction. And I looked at this man, he happened to have a doctorate, and I looked at him and said, surely you can't believe that. Surely you can't read the Bible and only see souls. Surely you got to see there's more to it than that. And he was absolutely serious, doctorate and all. He was absolutely serious. To me, what we have to do is we have to be able to express the reality of what are we here for? What has God put us here for? And we've got to be able to express that in a way that just that ignites people with a clear and a simple understanding of what we have to do on our watch. And I think, to me, Rush Dooney just, he had that simplicity about him. As great a scholar as he was also able, he kind of reminds me of Martin Luther. Luther was able to talk to princes and peasants, able to appeal right across the spectrum. And I believe that was Rush Dooney's appeal as well.
Why do you think the church lost the fervor it had in the first century and then in many ways regained it during the Reformation? What happened?
I think it's the old story of we like the path of least resistance. We look for a more comfortable place. The church is called to occupy high ground. And it's much easier just to leave that high ground and go down where it's lower, go down where it's easier, and look for some kind of a reduced idea as to what we're here for. And I think that's all that it is, Andrea. I think we very easily create a power vacuum for the enemy. Here's the devil. He is utterly defeated. He's got nowhere to go. If the church understands his defeat, if the church understands Christ's victory, the enemy's got nowhere to go. He's cornered. He's been stripped. Colossians, Paul speaking to the Colossians just said that so magnificently and so beautifully. He was put to open shame. And here we have the stripped down, defeated foe. He's got nothing going for him, and yet look at the advances that he's made today for the simple reason that we create for him a power vacuum. As soon as we abdicate our responsibility to occupy high ground and we go down lower, we create this vacuum, and into that vacuum rush the powers of darkness, into that vacuum rush ambitious men, ambitious for power and the wrong kind of dominion. And then most of the people of God begin to get into this, gee, it must be end times. My goodness, it must be these are signs of the times. And there's this total misinterpretation of what actually is going on. And again, it's a question of simplicity. If the sons of God, the sons of the kingdom, will get off the sidelines and assume their proper positions on high ground, we're going to make some progress again.
And I think that's one of the things that I find so refreshing about what you preach about and how you preach. You preach victory, but not in some sort of Pollyanna-ish sort of way that it's not real and it's not possible. When I hear you pray and when I hear you preach, you expect victory.
Yes, I do. I do. Because, you know, Paul said it. He said, we're more than conquerors. You know, that wasn't a little slogan that he gave us there. He said, you are more than conquerors. If we take that seriously, well, here we are. We've been entrusted with Christ's victory. I know that when we stand before the throne one day and give God account for our lives, that he is going to say, give me an account for what you did with my victory. How did you handle my victory? How did you work with it? Did you believe it? Did you move forward in its power? Did you believe that the enemy really and truly was to be under your feet? And I want to be able to say to him, yes, not only did I believe it, but here are the spoils. Here are the spoils of your victory, because here he's gained this huge victory. It's utterly definitive. When he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. He drank the cup of wrath to its dregs. Completely finished the work of atonement, completely finished the work of destroying the works of the wicked one, and then turned around and said to us, okay, now you go in my name and establish what I have won. Go and set it up in the nations of the world. Go and set up my kingdom. Go and set up my dominion. You go ahead and do that. And so it's clear we have the victory. The victory is real. Paul spoke about the power of the gospel. Today, we've got this silly little idea that all we need to do is get somebody to make a decision for Jesus, and then they'll go to heaven. We've lost sight of the power of the gospel. We've lost sight of the power of God's victory. We've lost sight of the fact that Christ said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will have power. That's the word dunamis. You will have that, and the power is contained within the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord wants us to get the message and get with him and get with the program and do something about keeping a defeated foe underfoot and push back those gates of hell back to where they belong.
So it seems to me, and I've known this for a while, but it becomes increasingly obvious that if you can convince people that number one, the issues of government and the issues of and all forms of government, from self-government up to civil government, if that's unimportant and it's not spiritual, you basically have put them into the ghetto of irrelevancy.
Yeah, very much. We've bought this ridiculous idea that Christ rules this tiny little part of life. He rules the heart of the believer, so we've been told. And that everything else is secular. And that goes back to what Van Til saw. Van Til understood the fact that there is no neutral ground. Jesus said it. He said, you're either for me or you're against me. So there's no middle ground whatsoever, for or against. What do you do with that except accept it? It's like the schools. Let's have a look at the schools. The issue of the schools is, public schools, that is, they purport to be non-Christian. Well, that sounds so innocent and so harmless. There's no such thing as non-Christian. There's for or there's against. So non means anti. It doesn't really mean non. It simply means it holds the position of against. It doesn't hold the position of for. And so Van Til understood that, and Van Til made it absolutely clear that the antithesis was the antithesis and that we weren't to mess with it. And yet, as far as the modern mind is concerned, to use your terminology, irrelevance, we're pushed into irrelevance every time we claim that there is a realm that is called secular, and apparently in that secular realm, Christ has nothing to say. Apparently he doesn't rule, he doesn't reign there. Apparently his word does not apply to the realm called secular. And this is all the enemies had to do. I mean, you talk about losing the gains the early church had. This is all the enemies had to do in our time, is to convince us of that false dualism, that here you have a secular realm that is neutral in terms of anything that heaven has to say. The result of that, of course, is absolutely disastrous, and it takes the church and puts it into complete irrelevance.
You know, I'm not God, and that everybody should probably be glad about that. But if it seems to me that if I had established what I established, and then my people just decided that they were going to go and do it another way, I'd be really angry.
Yes. Yes, yeah, exactly. Here's this hard-won victory, and God's people decide, well, you know, we'll wait for Jesus to come back and do something about that.
Right. I love the term you coined it, rapture bus stop, that you have all these people waiting at rapture bus stop.
Yes, 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 waiting in this big bad world that is going down the toilet because the next great event in history apparently is the coming of Antichrist.
Well, here's a question I have, and I know people who don't believe that. They don't hold to the idea that we're going to be raptured out of this.
Right.
But sometimes they get very upset, and they'll talk in terms of God's judgment, and America especially, because it has Christian roots, saying, you know what, God's judgment is righteous, and you know what, America should be judged. And a lot of them are looking for the judgment as if it's going to be pleasant.
Yes, I don't understand that. I don't get that. I understand the covenant. The covenant is quite clear. God rules by covenant. God governs by covenant. And the covenant is, it's a wonderful reality, but it has two aspects to it. It has the aspect of rewards for faithfulness, and it has the aspect of penalties for unfaithfulness. It's that penalty aspect. We understand that God, as a just judge, cannot allow evil to continue indefinitely. We know that he will move and do something to penalize it. We know that he gives feedback in the interim. We know that in terms of the covenant that all men are subject to, whether they like it or not, all men are born subject to the broken covenant of Adam, the broken covenant of works. We're called through the gospel to the covenant of grace. The covenant with, on the one hand, rewards, and on the other hand, what I'd like to term as repayments. God repays the wicked in true justice. That covenant is probably the least considered thing today in evangelical Christianity, in the sense that here you have this covenant, which if we get the message as to what it's about, we will be delivered from all of our designs in our fallenness, our designs to control. We can get rid of control in the nations very easily by once again taking this covenant and exalting it in the house of God. Because when the covenant is exalted in the house of God, then it becomes centralized in the nation. So to get back to what you're referring, the issue of judgment, we know that judgment eventually does come. It takes time to come for the simple reason that God gives space for repentance. God allows opportunity for the people of God to get into that situation that is now putting, let's say, a nation in harm's way. Let's take the abortion plague. Here is America and other countries, but America is the lead nation in it, promoting abortion. Now, that's horrifying. That's a Holocaust. And as long as that Holocaust is going on, America is moving toward a date with justice regarding the abortion plague. And that date will arrive. We have no idea when that date is. God knows when that date is. That's abortion alone. Never mind everything else that is going on that is provoking God, that is provoking the just judge to move in justice. And so we have an opportunity in between the beginning of the provocation and the actual falling of the gavel, when the judge brings down that gavel and says, that's enough. And he now brings justice to bear on that matter per the covenant. Always does it per the covenant. There's nothing arbitrary about God or anything that he does whatsoever. When the gavel falls, and there's nothing we can do about it. Jeremiah was in that position in Jeremiah 15, where the Lord said to him, verse 1, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I could not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it was going forth to the actual reality of justice that was now going to come about. And Jeremiah could not shift that. He could not move that. However, until that point arrived where God said, that's enough, until that point came, there was opportunity. All the prophets of the Old Testament understood this. They understood they had a season and a time of opportunity to get in there. God is being provoked. Heaven is being provoked. Justice will indeed come. It is sure. It is certain. God cannot change his nature. But God is also merciful. God also wants to put on display his mercy. He wants to put on display his grace. He wants to put on display his kindness. He wants to put on display his power to turn things around. He wants to show that mercy can triumph over judgment, as James put it. He loves displaying that. Half the time, we don't get it. Half the time, as you mentioned, there are some people that seem to be happy with the idea of judgment. You know, oh boy, it's judgment time. Well, you can't see that in the prophets. One prophet acted like that. That was Jonah. Jonah was so keen to see judgment fall on Nineveh that he bought a ticket to Tarshish so that he did not have to go and speak to the Ninevites in the last 40 days of space that they had left for repentance. Here is a man who understands the issue that God gives, because he's long-suffering, God gives space for repentance. He prefers that mercy triumph over judgment. That is his definitive preference. Jonah knows that. However, Jonah has his own little axe to grind with the Ninevites. Why? Because, well, the Assyrians were used as God's rod on Israel's back when Israel was wandering from the covenant. So Jonah sees this as an opportunity to get rid of that particular rod. And he really thinks they deserve judgment. And Jonah would be more than happy to see Nineveh blown off the face of the map. And the Lord makes it absolutely clear to him by sending a storm, having him taken by a different form of transportation, a great fish, all the way back to the shore. He makes it absolutely clear to him, you are going to go to Nineveh and you are going to preach to them. Now, here's Jonah's problem. He doesn't want his ministry to be successful. Now, he makes that quite clear, because he goes and preaches and hopes like heck that they're not going to use that space they still have for repentance. And he knows from the day he starts preaching, there's a 40-day countdown until God says, enough, the space is over.
And he wants that to happen. Mm-hmm. And God makes it so clear to him. I love the way the Lord spoke to him and said to him, God says in verse 11 of Jonah chapter 4, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" That's a powerful verse. Because as deserving of judgment, a nation, for example, like America is, that has had so much blessing and so much outpouring of the goodness of God and has such a phenomenal, phenomenal heritage, deserving as she may be of judgment, we're not looking at that, because contained also within this nation are many who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And those who would like to see them judged can discern between their right hand and their left. Jonah could discern, and God is saying, I know this city is on the brink of judgment, and yet why should he not pity Nineveh? Bunch of bad boys there. Why should he not pity them? Because contained within that mix are those are certainly covenant breakers, but nonetheless cannot discern between their right hand and their left. And then God says, and much livestock. And so Jonah is taught a lesson by God. We're not told what his response is after that. We see so many examples of men who stood in the gap, of men who understood we still have space here. There is space for repentance. God is long-suffering, and our job is to take this people out of harm's way, if we possibly can. The prophets were trying to move Israel out of harm's way. Harm's way meaning justice is coming and due recompense will come. And so let's see if we can shift them and turn them away from the judgment of God, turn them out of the road they're walking on now, whereby they're provoking the Lord. Let's see if we can turn them back to the covenant, back to righteousness, back to the honor of God, back to the place where instead of repayment coming their way, reward is going to come their way. And to take that even further, all eyes at the moment are on the United States of America. Why? Because there are many of God's enemies as well who would love to see America go down in abject destruction. They would love to see that happen, because to them that will vindicate them. The enemies of God are very happy when God's people fail to preserve a nation. And our job is, we're the priesthood of God. The priests of God are designed by God to guard nations and to guard cities and to guard families. We have been entrusted with the well-being of nations. We've been entrusted. That's why the victory of Christ is so important. If we've been entrusted that victory, why are we so poor so often at bringing that into nations and actually turning them from their course of lunacy, turning them from idols to God? There are enough examples in the Word of God for us to get a hold of today and say, is it possible to take America? America's far gone in terms of her provocations of God. She's far gone in many respects. She's far gone. And yet there's a heritage here that is out of this world. There is a heritage here that I do not believe we should let go to ground. There is a heritage here that if we recover it, if we see it restored, it'll be to the joy of heaven. It'll be to the joy of many other people. It'll be to the dismay of God's enemies. Consider Abraham. Abraham understood when he was visited by Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, Genesis chapter 18, where Christ with two angels stopped by Abraham's house and begins to tell Abraham about his plans. And it's quite clear why he's telling him. We've already seen it. If you go back to Genesis 14, you will see that Abraham has already functioned in the capacity of a deliverer regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah lost the battle with those kings, Lot and his family and various other people were taken captives, it was Abraham who rose up as a deliverer and delivered the captives and brought back all the goods. He has functioned as a deliverer, proven himself to have a heart for deliverance. he says to him, this is what my plan is. As soon as Abraham realizes, uh-oh, Sodom and Gomorrah are about to have, the gavel's about to fall here. Here is the angel of the Lord coming to actually visit that judgment. So he speaks to him now and says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's seeking to buy more time for these cities. Will you spare these cities if they are 50 righteous? The Lord says yes. Talks him down all the way down to 10. Obviously, that doesn't mean, will you spare them so they can carry on their present path? Why is Abraham doing that? Because he realizes that there's still space for repentance. You know, Abraham is using that last little bit of space, and the Lord is pleased with him. He interposes himself between God and those cities. That's what God wanted Jonah to do. Interpose yourself, Jonah, between me and these cities, because I would prefer that mercy triumph over judgment. Interpose yourself. Moses understood the issue of interposition. He interposed himself again and again between God and the people.
When you think about it, that's what Jesus did. Jesus acted in an interposition. He stood in our place. What a mockery then to decide that his sacrifice and atonement and redemption isn't good enough and that we have to do it by trying to appeal to people with seeker-friendly things and everything other than the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes, that's exactly right. I suppose, Andrea, it's what I said earlier on. We look for the path of least resistance. If we're going to take the interposition of Christ and take it seriously, Christ told us we're to be salt and light and leaven. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. He's told us, don't put your light under a bushel. It has to be visible. You're a city set on a hill. Leaven literally transforms, brings about a change. And I agree with what you said. Why on earth would we go seeker-friendly, look for an easier way to do this when, in fact, we've got the tools. We've got the ways. We've got the means. Things can be done. Things can be shifted. America can be saved from the justice that will surely fall if there is no real repentance that comes forth in this country. From my perspective, as a foreigner, there's a tremendous awakening that is going on here in the United States of America. If we take what Spurgeon said before he died, he said the tide was going out. And he believed there would be a turning of the tide within about 50 years of his death. And he was quite prophetic as far as that was concerned, because we have seen just the slow shifting and moving of the tide water mark in terms of the kingdom of God. Things are beginning to move. There is an increasing understanding of the crown rights of King Jesus. There is an increased understanding of the victory of Christ that is coming to various people and to various areas. The tide's going out for humanism. Our danger right now is that America's in harm's way concerning the judgment of God. And we want to do something about that so that we can purchase more time for this tide to come in and climb higher and reset the claim of Christ in this nation.
And what I like about how your phraseology about Rush Dooney provided the tools for dominion, Rush Dooney was just a man. It wasn't like Rush Dooney had all the answers in and of himself. The strength of Rush Dooney was who he continued to point to, and he didn't think that you had to reinvent God in Right. order to see victory happen, that when you apply God's word over every area of life and thought, that's when you're doing just more than buying time. You're permeating the culture in such a way that eventually there's no need for that judgment because people have repented mm-hmm. and have begun to live life on God's terms, not their own.
That is specifically the point. And that's really, I think if we were to look at this from God's perspective, he's surprised when he has to bring judgment, because it actually should not be necessary, particularly after the cross. It should not be necessary. God's people should have such an understanding of Christ's victory and what can be done with it that we are sparing nations from the judgment that rightly falls upon idolatry. We can turn nations from idols to God, but we do have to get involved in the proper understanding of the tools of dominion. We need to preach a gospel that is pregnant with the power to push back the gates of hell. We need to specify that Christ is not unable to convert the nations from the throne.
Right. One of the things that I've been taken with your ministry, there are a lot of aspects to it, the international flavor of it, how well grounded those who have been taught by you for years are in terms of the application of the law. But the subtitle, Rock of Liberty Ministries, is taking nations from sand to rock. And that really is what this is about. It's not, I guess I'll just have to pray and there are no tools to do it. No, we pray that God will stay his hand. But we pray sort of like the way it was with Nehemiah, with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other, that we're not static and stationary and hiding when we pray. We're active and we're storming those gates of hell.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. We've got to have the attitude Joshua and Caleb had. They took one look at the giants in the land. And as far as they were concerned, those giants could be had for breakfast. They had the same attitude David had when he looked at Goliath. He looked at Goliath and said, you know, Goliath, firstly, you're uncircumcised. That means you have no covenant with God. Secondly, next to God, you are a midget. And when David rightly sized Goliath in terms of the living God and in terms of the power of the covenant, David was then standing on victory ground. The same with Joshua and Caleb. They saw the giants in the land. They were not intimidated. They didn't do what the others said. The others said, we are grasshoppers in the sight of these giants, and we are grasshoppers in our own eyes. These two men said, no, we're well able to possess the land. They were men of good report. It doesn't matter how bad things look. It's not that we deny what's bad. We know what's bad. We know the troubles and the problems. But hey, in the middle of that, here is a good report. And we are not grasshoppers. And God is not afraid of giants. And we're not supposed to be afraid of giants. And there are giants in the land. If you look at the situation now, we have a debt situation that is impossible because it's been built on a foundation, a false foundation of perpetual debt. Our money supply is a debt-based money supply. The things that have to be shifted and changed are huge. And those that are running the show are, they've just opened the throttles and are taking Titanic all the way to destiny with an iceberg. And here we are on the decks of Titanic saying, God, we're not at the controls here, supposedly, but the truth is, actually, we are. The truth is, nations are steered by the righteous. And when the righteous begin to abdicate their responsibilities, and when the righteous begin to go down off high ground and go down to a place where it's easier and so on. As I said earlier, there's the creation of this vacuum, and the end result is it appears that the wicked are in charge, the wicked are in control, but control can be easily displaced by the power of the covenant.
The book of Proverbs says, without vision, the people perish, but happy are they that keep the law. So we're right back to the tools of dominion being God's law as a way in which to create that shift back that you're talking about.
Yes.
Our time has come to an end. For my listeners, if you like what you hear, you can hear Mike's messages by going to the website of the ministry, Rock of Liberty. Mike, how would they get there and how would they find and have the ability to hear your preaching?
Right. They can go to Rock of Liberty, www.rockofliberty.com.
And I can warn listeners, Mike is not afraid to preach a long sermon. And once you realize that there's more to life than 30-minute television shows or 60-minute television shows or even an hour and a half of a movie, you will find that as much as you can listen, for as long as you can listen, you will catch the fire and the spirit of being more than conquerors, which this man and those associated with his ministry certainly manifest. Mike, thank you.
Oh, you're welcome, Andrea. Thank you so much.
You have the opportunity to pick up the book that probably Mike would agree is a necessity in terms of understanding your tools for dominion, and that would be The Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, at www.calcedonstore.com. Join me again next time for another edition of Law and Liberty.